Genealogy has become big business today as many seek to find their ancestral roots. Websites like Ancestry.com promise there's no better way to find generations of your family and their stories. Well, I remember long before there was an internet, hearing stories passed down from generation to generation. Both my mom's side of the family, and there's some real interesting stories of the ancestors on her side. More recently, I've been discovering more about my dad's side of the family and where they came from. And many find this an interesting pastime. But for the ancient Israelites, genealogy meant much more. To know one's ancestry, to know one's family line, especially the tribe from which you came, was a large part of an Israelite's identity. In order to fulfill certain roles in society, you had to come from a certain tribe or line. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. If you wanted to be the high priest, you had to be from the family line of Aaron. If you wanted to be the king, you had to come from the line of Judah, specifically the family line of David. And this was also true for the Messiah. God had promised to send a deliverer who would reign on the throne of David. And he was promised to come through that line. And that's why you have at the beginnings of both Matthew and Luke's Gospels a detailed genealogy of Jesus showing his family history. It was very important for the Jews of his day. Now, the Apostle Paul likewise addresses the lineage of the Messiah on a couple of occasions in his writings. And the first is in Romans chapter 1, the passage that was read earlier. He begins in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that greeting is longer than you'll find in a lot of Paul's letters. And the reason for that is he didn't plant that church. Somebody else had. He didn't know a lot of the people there in Rome, even though chapter 16 lists a number of those that he gives greetings to. The majority of the Roman church had never met Paul, and he had never met them. So he's introducing himself, and he's immediately establishing his credentials, not only as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but the message he is proclaiming. In fact, where he speaks of being set apart for the gospel of God, that's really the theme of the whole book of Romans. What is the gospel of God? And he explains that throughout this lengthy letter. That word gospel simply means good news. And in verse 1, he says it is the gospel of God. If you look down to verse 16. It is called the gospel of Christ. And in verse 9, he speaks of the gospel of his son, which underscores the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The gospel, the good news, is all about Jesus, his coming to earth, why he came, and what he accomplished when he got here. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, that's nice, but what in the world does that have to do with Christmas? I mean, come on, it's December. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Why look at Romans? That's a good question, but I believe we do see truth about Jesus coming in this passage that is very significant. Paul was very aware, as a Jew, that Jesus would have to meet certain requirements in order to be the Messiah or the Christ. And by the way, those words are interchangeable. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. They both mean the anointed one. And that was the one that God had promised to send. And Paul knew that in order for Jesus to be the Christ, he had to meet certain qualifications. And Paul is also describing that his message is not something he just made up. It's not something new. It's something that had been established long before. And so as we continue our series on Christmas according to Paul, we're going to look in these opening verses about how Jesus came from just the right line in order to be the promised Messiah. We begin with what I'm calling the realized promise in verse 2. And Patty was right. All of these verses are really one sentence. Paul was famous for run-on sentences. I think in Ephesians chapter 1, he has one sentence that takes 11 verses. One sentence. I'm sure grammar teachers would have had fun marking on that one. But it's all one idea, and it's all about the gospel of God. Verse 2, he says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, in our own day, we have lots of false teachers that are out there proclaiming a gospel that they just made up, either to bring a large following or to make a lot of money, or both. And there were a lot of them back in Paul's day, too. People realized that, hey, if I can communicate well, I can go around and proclaim this message and people might actually pay me for it. And Paul wanted his readers in Rome to know, this is not some fly-by-night message that just came about. This is rooted and grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures for centuries before he had come around. Luke wrote about the people of Athens in Acts 17:21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Oh, if there's something new, we want to hear it. And you see that today. L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer back in the, I think it was 1940s or so. And he and a bunch of his college mates were talking one day, and they were talking about, you know, how could we make $1 million, which meant a lot more back then. And when it came around to him, he said, you know, if I wanted to make $1 million, I'd start my own religion. It's exactly what he did. Made up the Church of Scientology, wrote a book, Dianetics. It's been a, you know, multiple bestseller. Made it all up out of his head. There isn't an ounce of truth to it at all. But boy, people are following it even to this day, years after his death. There's always been those people around, and Paul is distancing himself from them and saying, look, this is something I haven't made up. This has got a foundation in God's Word. In fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to Adam and Eve, the very first humans God created. And after they had sinned, God is pronouncing judgment on the sin. And God said in Genesis 3:15, addressing the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and the woman's seed. And you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. From that moment on, humans were looking for, they were awaiting that promised seed of the woman. It's a very strange phrase. We talked about that last week. You don't talk about the seed of the woman, you talk about the seed of the man. But this was something special. And all through the Old Testament, you see promises about this coming seed. God narrowed the focus of how it would come about. We read about it in the Psalms. We read about it in the prophets like Isaiah that go into great detail about this divine Redeemer. And that's the gospel Paul is preaching. Now, as much as some modern preachers and teachers want to set Paul's message at odds with the Old Testament, the truth is that Paul's theology is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. In the letter of Romans alone, there are no less than 51 direct quotes from the Old Testament. There are another 10 paraphrased quotes and 15 clear allusions to the Hebrew scriptures. There's nothing at odds about it at all. Paul said, "This is my message. The truth of what we call the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ." Now, that initial promise of the seed of the woman was further defined back in Genesis 22, verse 18. The Lord said to Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." See, it went from the seed of the woman, and if you think about it, all human race came through that woman. We all started with Adam and Eve. Well, now God's narrowing a little bit. Now he's saying, through you, Abraham, and notice he uses that word seed. Through your seed, your offspring, your descendants, I will bless the whole world. So he is narrowing it down to the descendants of Abraham. And more specifically, through his miracle child, Isaac. And through the nation of Israel that would come from their lineage. So through the people of Israel, God is going to bless the world with the seed, the promised deliverer. Later, that promise would be narrowed even more. God vowed to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So now it's narrowed down even more. You know, it was just the human race through Adam and Eve. Then it's Abraham and the people of Israel. Now it's narrowed down one tribe, the tribe of Judah, one lineage, the family of David, will come that promised seed, that promised deliverer. In Psalm 89, verse 3, the Lord says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." In that same psalm, if you go down to verse 29, speaking again of David, "His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." This is a covenant that he has made with David. In verse 34, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Making it very clear, I am making a promise, and I'm going to keep it. And in Jesus Christ, that promise was realized. John Stott observes, "The coming of Jesus was not a random event that nobody was expecting, and it was not a divine afterthought. True, it was the inauguration of a new age, but it was the fulfillment of old promises. God had made an eternal covenant with David 1,000 years previously that his dynasty, his throne, and his reign would last forever." So the gospel of Jesus Christ is a realized promise. And that leads us to verse 3 back in Romans chapter 1, what I'm calling the royal progeny. Paul says, regarding his son, who was as to his human nature, a descendant of David. Now, I appreciated when Patty read from the New King James Version because it used that phrase, the seed of David. Literally, that's what that says. Here is that seed that we've been seeing from Genesis, you know, all the way down through 2 Samuel and all of the prophets. Here is the seed. The seed of David, the promised one. You see that same phrase in Romans 9:5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. That's the same Greek terms that Paul used back in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, this is significant in two ways. First of all, it tells us that Jesus was really human. He was truly a human being. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't some kind of ghost or spirit being. He had flesh and bones like we do. He was in all ways human. He didn't pretend to be a human being. He was a human being. And because of that, Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus knows what we're going through. He understands what it's like to be human because he is one. Notice, I did not say he was one. At this very moment in time, Jesus Christ is still a human being and will be for all eternity. Yes, he's living forever in a glorified body, but he's still human. And he understands what it's like to go through what we go through as human beings. And second, Jesus was a descendant of David. Now, if I were to go around and ask each of you individually, tell me, who is this Jesus? I doubt that any of you would say right off the top of your head, well, he was the son of David. No, probably not. We're more likely to say he's the son of God. You know, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, the Christ, and all these things, which are all true. But Paul specifically says he was the son of David, a seed of David. Because that puts Jesus into his historical context. It ties him to all of those promises and predictions of the Old Testament that a son of David would come and be the deliverer of Israel. He would save the people from their sins and he would reign forever. And being a good Jew, Paul knew the significance of that. And he mentions it right here at the beginning of his letter. This idea of a Messiah coming through the line of David, you see it all through the Old Testament, and even the writings in between the Testaments is filled with this expectation that out of the line of David would come a Messiah, someone who would restore the glory of Israel and reign on David's throne. They were looking forward to that. And Paul is saying, he's here. He's come. This is the one whom I am proclaiming. Now, in order to fulfill that role as the Messiah, he had to have been a descendant of David. And this is where those two genealogies I mentioned earlier come in. In Matthew and in Luke, you see a detailed genealogy, the physical descendants of Jesus or his ancestry. Now, you'll notice that they're not exactly the same. Why is that? Well, the one in Matthew gives us the family lineage of Joseph, while the one in Luke gives us the family lineage of Mary. And you'll see in both of them, they go not only through Abraham, but through David. However, at David, it splits. Joseph's genealogy in Matthew comes through David's son Solomon and through the royal line who would be the kings. Mary's genealogy goes through David's son, Nathan. Still a son of David, but from a different lineage. That becomes very important. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, but just keep that in mind. But on both sides of Jesus' human parentage, they both came from the line of David. He qualifies in that way. Now you see this similar statement in 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul writes to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David, as preached in my gospel." Romans was one of the earlier letters that Paul wrote. 2 Timothy was the very last letter he wrote. And his gospel never changed. He is still proclaiming Jesus Christ, the seed of David, who has come to be the promised Messiah. Very consistent all throughout Paul's ministry. Now, some of you might be saying, wait a minute. I've read about this David character. I know about him. He was not that great of a guy. I mean, come on. He was a womanizer, if you know what I mean. And he was a murderer to try to cover up his affairs. How in the world could God ever use him to be the forefather of the Messiah? It just doesn't make any sense. And it's a valid point. I mean, think about it. If King David were an American president in our history, our cancel culture would remove him from the history books. If there were any statues, they'd be torn down. His name would be remembered no more. But praise God, he doesn't work that way, right? He doesn't cancel us because of our sins. Because David repented, because David put his faith in God, God was able to use him in spite of his sins. And God made that covenant with David, not because of David's spotless behavior, because it wasn't, but because that's how God works. God works in spite of our failures and our frailty. And I've got good news. He still does today. God's grace is truly greater than all of our sin. Now, somebody else might object. Hold on. I've been reading in Matthew's genealogy, and there's a guy there named Jeconiah. He was known in the Old Testament as Jehoiachin. He was one of David's descendants who was the king. And he was so wicked that God said, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne. And that's true. In Jeremiah 22:30, this is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Now, this guy, Jeconiah, he was not childless. He had children. But God said, none of them will ever reign. Not his children, and nobody ever descended from him will ever sit on the throne of Israel. Well, we got a problem. Because according to Matthew's genealogy, that's exactly the line that Jesus came from. Until you remember that this is Joseph's genealogy, and Joseph was only Jesus' legal father. We would call him his stepfather. Joseph himself was not involved in Jesus' birth. He is not biologically Jesus' father. Therefore, the curse of Jeconiah does not apply to Jesus. Now, legally speaking, he was raised by Joseph and is from that kingly line, but that curse is avoided because Joseph is not his actual father. You say, that's a technicality? Well, technicalities work. And that's how God works. He can work around, he can work in spite of those obstacles to bring about his will, and he has. He did it through his Son, Jesus. So Jesus is, in fact, qualified as the seed of David to reign as king in fulfillment to all those prophecies in the Old Testament. And then finally, in verse 4, Paul speaks of Jesus as the resurrected providence. Verse 4 says, "And through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." So as to his earthly or his human nature, he was the seed of David. As to his divine nature, he's the Son of God. How do we know that? Because he was resurrected from the dead. Now, let me explain. He did not become the Son of God when he was resurrected from the dead. That's not what Paul's saying. In fact, Paul is very clear throughout his letters that Jesus was the Son of God even before he was born on earth. So he did not become the Son of God. He was proven to be the Son of God. It was declared with power. If you needed any proof that to who Jesus was, the resurrection proves that. And so you have his human nature and his divine nature. He was the Son of David. He was the Son of God. I think you see this in another of Paul's writings. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, it says, "Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives by God's power." Paul often talks about the resurrection power, which, by the way, isn't at work in us who believe in him. So, in his human nature, he's a seed of David. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. In his spiritual nature, he is God the Son. He is no less than God himself. You see this come together in a passage in John's Gospel where Jesus, in a very rare instance, refers to himself in both of these titles. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, "I tell you the truth, a time has coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Son of God, divine. Son of man, human. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God the Son takes on human form, becomes a human being, one of us. And he is the only God-man, fully God, fully man, perfect in his humanity, perfect in his Godhood. No other human being before or since has those qualifications. He is the only one who can save us. He is the only one who can be our mediator. He is the only one who can be our Lord. And Paul concludes that verse 4 with the phrase, "Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus is the man. Christ, the Messiah, is the promised one. The Lord. It's a Greek term that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe God. He is no less than God. Fully human, fully divine. And this phrase, "Jesus Christ our Lord," it's a favorite one of Paul's. He used it 68 times in his letters. You find that phrase only 19 times elsewhere in the New Testament. Because it says it all about Jesus. Yes, he's human. Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he's the promised Messiah, and he is Lord. He is God. That's the baby of Bethlehem. That's the child we celebrate at Christmas. Last week, from Galatians 4, we saw that Paul declared Jesus came at just the right time. In Romans 1, he declares that Jesus came from just the right line. God worked all of the details out to this one occasion, the birth of his son. Now, some of you are probably saying, do I really need to know this? You know, is this going to be on a test? No, it's not. But it is important. As Chuck Swindoll explains, a teacher of authentic Christian truth must have a clear understanding of who Jesus is in relation to the Trinity and as the central figure of the gospel. If any person says that Jesus is anyone other than God in human flesh, they cannot be trusted to teach others. That person might be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or some undefined strain of skeptic. They might even choose to wear the label Christian and carry around a Bible. They are not Christian, and they're not teaching the Bible. It's not to say we should just shun or reject the person. We must recognize that they need to hear the gospel. See, warm, fuzzy feelings are nice, but when it comes to Christianity, we got to have our facts straight. Truth matters, and it especially matters when it comes to Jesus, because he is the center of God's redemptive plan. That initial promise of a Savior, it wasn't realized for thousands of years. But in the right time, at just the right time, God sent his Son. Despite all the sin that you see in David and in his descendants, they were not squeaky clean characters by any stretch of the imagination. And yet, God worked in spite of all that sin to bring about his plan. Aren't you glad to know that? Because that grace is still operating in our lives today. And not even the power of death could keep God from accomplishing his will. In fact, the death of Jesus was part of the plan all along. Nothing can stop his plan. But it only applies to us when we receive it ourselves. We must put our faith in him, knowing that he is truly human but truly God, sinless in his life so that he could be a sin offering for us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas.